Well, I was told that I was supposed to dismiss y'all last night for your time for snacks and cookies, and I neglected to do that. So I will make it a point this evening to not run overtime, in case there's anyone who is really looking forward to those cookies. Tonight we're going to be discussing the feasibility of the Ark. And I remember when I was in college at Angelo State University, I was in the physics program, and we were teaching some young elementary kids who had come in for a science demo, and we were building little tinfoil boats and stacking pennies in there to see, you know, which one could hold the most pennies. And the boat that I built was basically the shape of a barge, and it held more pennies than anyone else. And so I jokingly told my friends, well, I just used the dimensions of Noah's Ark. And of course, my secular atheist friends, they didn't think that that was that funny, and didn't believe me when I said that. And of course, I did, and I was just poking fun at them. But when we consider the Ark, there are many in the skeptical world who laugh at the idea of the Ark. They think that it's impossible to think that an uneducated man like Noah would be able to build an Ark that could withstand such a violent flood, that he could gather all these animals and care for them for a year, and that you could even get all the animals that you have in the world on the Ark. But the reality is, the Ark stands for itself, and it stands up to scrutiny. And we're going to look at some of the evidence for the feasibility of the Ark this evening. Just to remind you, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The Greek word used to describe to give a defense is the apologia, and we're commanded as Christians to be ready to defend what we believe and be able to give an account for why we believe it. Too many Christians today can tell you what they believe, but they can't tell you why they believe it. And that's why we lose so many of our young children to the skeptical, atheistic world that we have become. Before we dive into the feasibility of the Ark, though, I want to share with you an account from a different book. This comes from the Book of Mormon. This is Ether, chapter 2, verses 16 through 25. For those who are not as familiar with Mormonism, the Book of Mormon is actually describing what they would call another testament of Jesus Christ and events that would have taken place over here on the North American continent. And so in this section of their book, it's describing a group of people called the Jaredites who are preparing for their journey to a promised land. And it's a choice land wherein men must serve Christ or be swept off. And the Lord talks to the brother of Jared for 3 hours, and they're told to build barges. And I want you to listen to this account of what these Jaredites are told, and then we're going to compare and contrast that with the biblical account. So beginning in Ether chapter 2, verse 16, it says, and the Lord said, go to work and build after the manner of barges which ye have hitherto built. And it came to pass that the brother of Jared did go to work, and it also his brethren, and built barges after the manner which they had built, according to the instructions of the Lord, and they were small. And they were light upon the water, even like unto the lightness of a fowl upon the water. Now, I want to point something out that it said there. It says, according to the instructions of the Lord. Now, Mormons claim to believe in the same God that we do. And so this, if these instructions indeed are of the Lord, well, we should expect a fine, well-built ship suited to purpose. But that's not what they get. Continuing on, it says, and they were built after a manner that they were exceedingly tight, even that they would hold water like unto a dish, and the bottom thereof was tight like unto a dish, and the sides thereof were tight like unto a dish, and the ends thereof were peaked, and the top thereof was tight like unto a dish, and the length thereof was the length of a tree, and the door thereof, when it was shut, was tight like unto a dish. So apparently, tight like a dish means it was very tight. But notice a statement there. It says the length of this boat was to be the length of a tree. It doesn't say what type of tree, it doesn't say how old of a tree. It's very unspecific, the language that is used here. Continuing on, it says, and it came to pass that the brother of Jared cried unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, I have performed the work which thou hast commanded me, and I have made barges according as thou hast directed me. And behold, O Lord, in them there is no light. Whither shall we steer? And also we shall perish, for in them we cannot breathe, save it is the air which is in them. Therefore we shall perish. So basically, he's come back and he says, look, you told us to build this boat. This is of your instructions. You commanded us, but there's no light to see where we're going, and there's no way for us to breathe. So what is the Lord's solution according to the book of Ether? And the Lord said unto the brother of Jared, behold, thou shalt make a hole in the top and also in the bottom. And when thou shalt suffer for air, thou shalt unstop the hole and receive air. And if it be so that water comes in upon thee, behold, ye shall stop the hole, that ye may not perish in the flood. Have you ever heard of a boat like this? Don't have any specific dimensions. They don't have any air to breathe. They don't have any way to see out. And so the alleged solution is we're going to put a hole in the bottom, a hole in the top. If you need air, pull it up. Water comes in, plug it up. Goes on and says, and he cried unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, behold, I have done even as thou hast commanded me, and I have prepared the vessels for my people. And behold, there is no light in them. Behold, O Lord, wilt thou suffer that we shall cross the great water in darkness? So second time he has to complain about light. He goes on to say, and the Lord said unto the brother of Jared, what will ye I should do that ye may have light in your vessels? For behold, you cannot have windows, for they will be dashed in pieces. Neither shall ye take fire with you, for ye shall not go by the light of fire. So basically, God says, I don't know what to do to solve your problem. What would you have me to do? And so obviously, you know, here's an artist's rendition of what maybe this boat looked like. But when you read this account, it is laughable because no modern engineer would ever think anything of this being reputable. But that's not the case when we come to the ark. Even though skeptics may laugh, they laugh in ignorance, as we'll soon see. So tonight we're going to cover 3 points. We're first going to look at the biblical design of the ark. We're then going to look at some of the objections that skeptics lay against the ark. And we're going to close with some application. So the design of the ark. We're told the instructions for Noah how to build the ark in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 through 16. It's not a long section of scripture, but you'll notice there are specific details that are given. Beginning in verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. So let's kind of review some of the things that are specifically mentioned there in the design of the ark. Number one, we're told it was constructed with wood, but not just any type of wood. It's constructed with gopher wood. Now, the Hebrew word for gopher is the Hebrew word goper, but that's unrelated to the North American gopher, some might would think to. We don't really know what type of wood this is to be exact. Some have speculated, but it's a specific type of wood, not just any wood. We also have specific dimensions for the ark. We see that it was going to be 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. Now, if you're unaware, the length of a cubit is from the tip of your finger to the forearm, and so the average cubit would be about 18 inches. So to convert that into feet, we've got 450 by 75 by 45 feet. We also see that there were going to be three decks, and on those three decks that there would be rooms to house all the animals and Noah and his family. And we see that it was going to be covered with pitch both inside and out. Now, some debate and speculate on what pitch was, but it's very likely to assume that this was going to be used as a sealant and probably helped with shock absorption, an insulator, obviously helping to make the ark seaworthy. We also see that there was a door in the side, so that way Noah and his family could enter along with the animals. You'll recall in the Mormon account, there was no door to enter into that vessel. You also have one opening for window at the top, which would allow circulation, light, and air to go through. And you also see a covering awning over the top, so that way the rains and the water wouldn't be coming inside. Well, in 2014, there was a debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Bill Nye, the science guy. Ken Ham, he's the CEO, founder of Answers in Genesis. They're the ones who built that big ark up in Kentucky. And during that debate, there were several attacks laid by Mr. Bill Nye against Ken Ham and his creation museum that dealt with the ark. And so we're going to go through some of those attacks that Mr. Nye dealt against Mr. Ham and see whether or not they stand up to scrutiny. The first one we're going to look at is the ability to build the ark. Was it feasible that Noah and his family could actually build an ark like this? Number two, was the ark seaworthy? Would it have actually floated? Could it have actually held and made it through a global flood? And then number three, how is it that Noah could have gathered and stored at least two of every kind of animal in the world? And then we'll close with some application. So the first attack that Bill Nye used in that debate was this. He said, somehow, Noah and his family were able to build a wooden ship that would house 14,000 individuals. And these people were unskilled. As far as anybody knows, they had never built a wooden ship before. Now, Mr. Nye is an evolutionist. And so he holds to an evolutionary worldview that basically says men has grown and evolved over time and become more intelligent. But in the past, they were just dumb cavemen. They didn't know any better. And so it's no wonder that he thinks of Noah and the people living early after the creation account as being dumb and ignorant people, maybe just discovering fire. But that is not the biblical description that we have. In fact, it is safe to say that the people living in the time of Noah were likely in better health than us. They were probably stronger. They were probably had greater mental acuity. And we also see that they were living much longer than we live today. A couple lines of evidence you could look to point to that. Genesis 1, verse 31 says, when God made man, he made him very good. In Genesis 6 and verse 4, he said that there were giants in the earth in those days. And then something as a side, I talk more about this in when I deal with evolution, but we now know about genetic entropy. We know how genes mutate and change over time. We've seen this over the last year with the coronavirus. We've seen the mutations that have come out as that virus has spread. Well, what happens, whenever that happens over time, there's a degradation due to entropy. Basically, things start to break down. It's the same concept as if you took a picture and you were to copy that picture and then replicate it and then replicate it and replicate it. Over time, you would start to lose the high definition quality that you may have started with. And so thinking about where we're at today and just reversing backwards, it's safe to assume that Noah's family was probably much stronger and sharper. And obviously, we know that Noah was 500 years old when he started to build the ark. So it's pretty safe to assume he probably had a lot of wisdom and knowledge through those 500 years before he even started to build the ark. Now, Noah would have had approximately 55 to 75 years to work on the ark. That's a considerable amount of time. And it's also possible that he didn't go at it by himself. Obviously, he had his three sons, their wives, his wife. That's eight people. But he could have as well just as employed other people to help work with him. There's also some other biblical clues that we see when we look throughout the Genesis account. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, we read that now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of ground. So we see that even very early on, man is involved in modern agriculture and ranching. We see in verse 17 of the same chapter, and he, Cain, built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So they're already building cities and civilizations. Genesis 4:21, he was the father of all those who played the harp and flute. You know that anyone who plays an instrument, that's a talent. It's obviously not for someone who is some dumb caveman, as Bill Nye might imagine in his head. In the Genesis 4:22, we see, and as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So obviously we see that they're working with different types of metals and minerals. They're building tools and hardware. So these aren't dumb people. In Genesis 2:10 through 14 and 1 through 28, it's also safe to conclude that they were likely already had experience building boats. It describes the various rivers at the time and the metals present in different lands. So it's very reasonable to think that they were using these rivers as a means to bring different minerals and agriculture and ranching, animals, transporting them up and down rivers. So it's very likely they already had a lot of experience building boats in the past. And as I mentioned before, he could have hired people who this was their specific skill. They were shipwrights by trade. But I think the biggest thing that people like Bill Nye the skeptic will forget is Noah had the master builder helping him. He had the blueprint given from God how he would build this boat. And that accounts more for than any of the other reasons that we've mentioned. But consider this. Let's say that Noah would work 6 days out of the week. He had approximately between 55 and 75 years. Let's go with the 75-year maximum. And if he worked 6 days a week, 8 hours a day, over that time, he would have roughly worked about 200,000 man-hours on that boat. Well, if you add in his sons, that's his three sons, you have to account for when they would have been born during that time as he was working on the ark. He didn't have them all before the ark started being built. You get around 800,000 man-hours. And then if you just add his sons and their four wives, you're at 1.6 million man-hours. And again, that could even be a greater number if he had employed people. But if you consider the ark that was built in Kentucky to the same dimensions, It took them 280,000 man working hours. And obviously, if you're building a boat today, you have to go through all the legal protocols. You have to make sure the electricity is done right, the plumbing's done right, because this has air conditioning, it has bathrooms. So there's a lot more detail and work that probably had to go into this one. They had to come up with the blueprints and plans on their own, whereas Noah was given to him by God. And so was the ark, did they have the ability to build the ark? Absolutely. That was absolutely in their capability to do, unquestionably. You only question that if you hold to an evolutionary worldview and you ignore the biblical data. But what about the seaworthiness? Could the ark have actually survived a flood? Wouldn't have it just been destroyed? This was another argument that Bill Nye used in his debate. He said the following. He said, "We can run a test, a scientific test. People in the early 1900s built an extraordinarily large wooden ship called the Wyoming. It was a six-masted schooner, the largest one ever built. It had a motor on it for winching cables and stuff, but this boat had great difficulty. It was a very long ship, and it would twist in the sea, and in all of its twisting, it leaked. It leaked like crazy. The crew could not keep the ship dry, and indeed it floundered and sank with the loss of all 14 hands." Well, Bill Nye leaves out some very important details on the Wyoming. The Wyoming is a very famous historical ship. It was built in 1909, but it didn't actually sink until 1924. And it did have the tendency to twist and turn while at sea. But there are some very stark differences between the Wyoming and the Ark. Here's actually the slide that Bill Nye used in his debate. You see up there he has Noah's Ark on the bottom. The Wyoming's a little bit different. You have other large ships like the Titanic and Queen Mary II. You have smaller ships like the Santa Maria. And you notice the text that he uses up there. He says 14 crewmen, these were skilled crewmen, skilled shipwrights, twisted apart heavy seas, versus 14,008 passengers built by an unskilled family but ran aground safely on a mountain. You obviously see the bias that he's using in his language. But let's compare and contrast the Wyoming with the Ark. Number one, the Wyoming, you notice all the sails up there in that picture of the Wyoming, had six masts. Well, the reason it had those masts is because it had somewhere to go. The Ark didn't have anywhere to go. Its mere purpose was simply to float while the flood was present. But also, the Wyoming didn't just get built and then it was destroyed the first time we went out to sea. It lasted for 15 years before it finally tore apart, and it tore apart under some extreme conditions. And so we also have to keep in mind, though, that this was a miraculous event. God had his hand in play with not only building the ark with the flood, but also seeing to it that the ark was grounded safely in the mountains of Ararat. But it's also important to notice that we have, in archaeological records, old wooden ships. Above there's a picture from one. This comes from Egypt. It comes from around 2000 BC, so nearly about 4,000 years ago. And that boat used a mortise and tenon joint. That's basically where you would have one block of wood with another and an insert. And what that would allow the ship to do is to stay structurally strong so that it wouldn't tear apart whenever you were faced with strong winds or strong waves. But these techniques were well around for a long time, even before the Wyoming. So the idea of building a large wooden ship really isn't an issue. If you consider the dimensions and you consider the type of wood and you make some assumptions, you can actually model whether or not the ark would have floated using different physical models. In fact, in 2014, there was a study done by four physics students at the University of Leicester over in Europe, and they were wanting to know whether or not the ark would actually float and how much weight it would actually hold. And they actually published their results in the Journal of Physics Special Topics. And a journal got a hold of them and interviewed to ask them about their findings. And they actually said, "You don't think of the Bible necessarily as a scientifically accurate source of information. So I guess we were quite surprised when we discovered it would work." So they had to make some assumptions. They assumed, because they didn't know what gopher wood was, they assumed cypress wood. They assumed a cubit of 19 inches. And as a result, they showed that the boat, completely empty, would have only dipped into the water from its base about 1 foot. Only 1 foot. So then they went a step further and said, well, how much could we add to it? How much weight could we add to the boat before the water would get to the top? Well, they basically came out that it could hold 111 million pounds. Now, to put that in perspective, that would be the equivalent of approximately 2.2 million average-sized sheep. When you also look at the dimensions, go back to the previous slide, I point up there, so you see it's if you use the 18-inch ratio, you have 450 by 75 by 45, you reduce that down to its ratio, it's a 35, looking at its length and width. Then you consider the last ratio of the height, it's a 35-3. Well, we actually have modern-day boats that are designed similarly. They're designed to carry a large amount of cargo. They don't really have a design to get somewhere quickly. They're just slowly moving along. And they actually use the exact same ratios or nearly the exact same ratios. If you're familiar with places like Corpus Christi and Galveston, they have the big oil tankers that are coming in there bringing all that oil. They have to dig out and trench to allow these ships to come in. Well, one of those types of ships, it's called the VLCC, stands for Very Large Crude Carrier. And if you look at its dimensions for the length and beam, the length and width, it's the exact same ratio, a 6-to-1 ratio. All these other boats they list up there, the Coastal Tanker, the Aframax, the Suez Max, and the ultra-large crude carrier, some of the biggest ships that we have in the world, they're using those exact same ratio. They vary between 7-to-1 to 6-to-1, but all of them falling right there around that exact same dimension. And so it was one ocean naval engineer who concluded that, yes, indeed, the Ark fits up to scrutiny from a scientific, from a physical perspective. It indeed would have floated and would have done so just as well as the boats that we see that are being built today using the same ratios. Okay, argument number three that Mr. Nye leveraged against Mr. Ham was dealing with whether or not the Ark could have actually held that many animals and Noah's ability to gather all those animals. Mr. Nye, in the debate, he said the following. If there were 4,000 years since Ken Ham's flood, and let's say, as he said many times, there are 7,000 kinds, today the very, very lowest estimate is that there are about 8.7 million species. But a much more reasonable estimate is that there are 50 million, even 100 million. So we'll take a number which I think is pretty reasonable, 16 million species today. If these came from 7,000 kinds, we would expect to find 11 new species every day. Well, Mr. Nye is making some assumptions there, but let's again start with the biblical text to get an understanding for the amount of animals that Noah would have had to bring on the ark. Genesis 7, 2 through 3 says, "You shall take with you seven, each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth." Now, you notice that there is a word that's used when describing these types of animals. Mr. Nye was using a different word. He was using the word species. And species, in the scientific sense, is a very broad word. It can mean a lot of different things. In the simplest terminology, species is simply two animals that can mate together and reproduce. And so if you remember back to your biology and zoology class, you started out with your kingdom, and then you went to your phylum, your class, your order, your family, your genus, and your species. But really, that's not what the Bible is using in the Genesis account. It's not talking about species, two of every type of species. Really, what it's talking about, it uses a different word called kind. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 13 through 15, we see use of this word. "On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah two by two of all flesh in which is the breath of life." So you see this word kind being used. And as we'll see from the Hebrew, that's not the same word as species. In fact, it was used before Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with that which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So the origin of this Hebrew word kind is this Hebrew word min, and it means groups of living organisms belonging in the same created kind if they have descended from the same ancestral gene pool. In other words, it's a much broader description of animals, and it more closely aligns with our modern scientific definition of family, which refers to a taxonomic group of one or more genera, especially sharing a common attribute. Now, we also need to keep in mind that Noah wasn't told to get two of every species or two of every kind. There were some characterizing distinctions made, such as those animals needed to be able to breathe. So if you think about kinds and families in the kingdom Animalia, well, that would also include all the sea creatures that lived. But we're not thinking about all the sea creatures. We're particularly talking about those in the phylum chordates, those that were land-dwelling, that breathed air. And based on a 2018 estimate, there's approximately 1.8 million species that would fall under this category. But if you, again, use the taxonomy used in Scripture of a kind or a family, well, that quickly drops down to approximately 7,000 different types of kinds or seven different types of families, meaning that Noah would only need to bring on approximately 14,000 animals. In fact, I misspoke. There's 1.8 million species based upon a 2018 study. 66,000 of those categorized as air-breathing and land-dwelling dependent animals. So to put this in perspective, you think about things like dogs, right? You have a lot of variety in dogs. You have a little, barky Chihuahua versus a Great Dane or a Dalmatian. Very different, very distinct. But you also, as you go up in the phylums of dogs, you have coyotes, you have dingoes, wolves, foxes, jackals. All of those are related, can interbreed, all come from the same lineage. And so Noah wouldn't have had to take two Chihuahuas, two Dalmatians, two Great Danes, etc. He only had to take two of the dog kind. The same thing for cats. You have lions, leopards, jaguars, house cat. He didn't need to take two house cats, two lions, two leopards. He just needed to take two of the feline kind. Also goes for horses and chickens. We have a lot of different types of species in all these categories, but you didn't need to take every single one of those. It's also important to note that Noah didn't have to take adult animals. He could have taken juveniles, which would have been much smaller. So you think about elephants or giraffes, rhinos, very large animals, take up a lot of room. He didn't have to take the largest animals or even dinosaurs. He could take young juveniles. And this also wasn't what we think of as a modern zoo where they're trying to make a nice recreational environment for these animals to be happy. These were close-quarter confined spaces because we weren't interested in the happiness of the animals. We're interested in preserving those animals until they can get off the ark. And so again, go back to what I said earlier from that physics study. The ark would have been able to hold 2.2 million sheep. Well, I had mentioned that the modern size of the ark, that 18 to 21 inches, typically around average of 18 inches. But if you think about what the cubit might have been in the time of Noah, you recall I mentioned that the Bible says that there are giants during that day. So it's very likely that you could have had a much larger cubit that would have represented, say, 25 inches. And if that's the case, you more than double the volume of space within the ark. And in that case, now you're up to around 4 to 5 million sheep that could have been on the ark. So having enough space, being able to acquire all the animals as laid out by how Scripture describes them, was not a problem for Noah's ark. So what are some applications that we can take away from the ark? How does the ark apply to us today? Well, for number one, we need to realize that we gain confidence in the Word of God when we realize that the Word of God holds up to modern secular and scientific scrutiny. It's scientifically sound to see that the ark would have floated, that it was built by skilled individuals, and that it would have been able to hold enough animals to reproduce the entire planet that we see today. But we also learn some important lessons on a spiritual matter as it pertains between the Old and New Testament, between the ark and the church. And so I want to share with you a couple of scriptures as we think about that. You compare the ark to today. You have a study in theology called typology. That's looking at Old Testament examples or prophecies that look forward into the New Testament and reflect back to the Old Testament. And the ark and the door of the ark and the waters are types of antitypes that we see in the New Testament. The ark, if we consider Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. If you think about in the time of Noah, where was safety? Safety was in the ark. Today, where do we find safety? We find safety in the body of Christ, in His church, in His kingdom. What about the door of the ark? Genesis 6:10, we see 6:16, we see where God commanded Noah to put a door in the ark, and when he went in, God sealed that door behind him. Well, we read in the New Testament in John 10, verse 7, that Jesus is the door through which we enter into salvation. He's the door which we get into His body. And the means by which that happens is through water. It amazes me how many people in the religious world today can't understand the simple fact that baptism is an essential part in God's plan for saving man. It was consistently in the Old Testament, and it's clearly demonstrated in the New Testament. You consider passages like 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, that says, whereunto the like figure even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. He's referencing back to the flood of Noah. Well, what saved Noah? Well, the water is what took away the sin. It was Noah's faith that led him to build the ark and enter. It was God's grace that gave him the instructions to go into the ark. You see all those elements coming together, but water was a critical part. If there was no water, sin would still be present in the world. And this is what Paul clearly states in Romans chapter 6 concerning salvation. Why is it that God uses water? Well, you think about when Christ died on the cross. Here he is. He dies on the cross. He's buried in the grave. And then we rise a new man. Then he rises again from the grave. Well, what is baptism? Baptism is a reenactment of the gospel, according to Romans chapter 6. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. Here we are, a dead man to sin. When we are buried in the watery grave of baptism, we rise a new man with Christ. Galatians 3:27 says that unless we are baptized into Christ, we cannot be saved. Well, question, do you jump in water or do you jump into water? It's very hard to jump in water. That implies that you're already in there. But Galatians 3:27 says that we are baptized into Christ, implying that once we are outside of Christ in the world where there is no salvation, and then through baptism we are placed into Christ where there is salvation. And so it's a very clear passage. It's a very clear theme that we see from starting in Genesis all the way to creation. You also see that, for example, with the children of Israel when they come out of Egypt and they pass through the Red Sea. They're in bondage, slaves as Egyptians. They cross to the Red Sea, the clouds above them, the water on both sides. They're baptized in the water. They are now free people on the other side. And so the ark has great meaning and application for us today, both physically and spiritually. We can have confidence that what the Word of God said is true, and that should help bolster our faith. It should help us to defend our faith and to tell others why we believe what we believe. And we can also use that as an analogy for why God uses water in His plan of salvation today. I'm going to stop there on time so that you can have cookies. If there's any questions or comments, take those now before we dismiss. Yes, Larry.
I used to use Romans 6, 3 through 5, but I've learned myself I like to include up through verse 7 and help people understand baptism, because it says, notice in verse 7, now that you are dead, you are free from sin. They have to die with Christ to be free from sin. So I started including 6:3-7. Trying to help people understand.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, you read the whole chapter. It's hard to walk away with any other conclusion unless you come with a preconceived bias. If you leave all whatever some preacher said or friend said or parent said, you just read what the Bible says. Baptism is one of the easiest subjects to understand in the New Testament. You consistently see in every conversion account in the book of Acts, it's either directly stated or implied that obedience to the gospel through baptism was part of their salvation. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, unfortunately, the baptism was a transliterated word. In other words, they didn't translate it from the Greek. They simply took the Greek, which was baptizo, which literally the etymology of baptizo is the sound of a rock hitting the water and being submerged, and it means to submerge. If they would have translated it, they would have just simply translated it immerse. So the idea of sprinkling or just pouring a little bit of water, it's a very foreign concept to Scripture. All right. I don't know if it's cookie time or not. I wouldn't quite sure. Oh, yes, sir.
I had a question where it says that, you know, he closed the door, like God closed the door or Jesus closed the door.
Yes.
If someone closed the door, do you think also that he might have stirred it or around, you know, to make sure that it didn't get wrong? Or I'm just, you know, using my imagination. I was wondering because something in my mind was telling me to ask you that because I was wanting to get it. But I heard you a while ago, you said that it wasn't, it just, you know.
Well, you're right. The ark just needed to float. It didn't have somewhere that it had to be, like the Wyoming, which was intended to move with wind. Absolutely, God miraculously both was leading the animals to the ark as well as closing the ark. So absolutely, I believe providentially, it was God's will. Ultimately, the ark would have landed in the mountains of Ararat. So whether or not where that original starting point was to get it over there, did God providentially use winds and waves to get it over there? Was it already in the vicinity? I don't know specifically, but we do know God's hand was involved with the whole process.
I think Romans 6 and 3 explains it. It says, did you not know that if many of us were immersed into Christ, Jesus was immersed into his death?
Right. You have to die to sin, and the way you die to sin is by contacting the blood of cross, the blood of Christ, which happens at the point of baptism. Yes, Larry.
I think too, as we teach what you covered, I think we need to help people understand. You know, 7 verse, I think it's 23, says only Noah and his family were saved in the ark. All those in the ark were saved. We need to help them understand, again, as you pointed out, compare them with the church. Acts 2, they were told what to do. They asked a question. They were told what to do. When they received the word, they were baptized. The Lord added the same to the church. Salvation is in the church.
Right.
As you said, when they obey the gospel, that's where they find salvation. Salvation is in the church today as it was in the ark. God placed salvation where he wanted to place it.
Right. And, you know, you think about how many people when those rains came, you know, they probably had a quick change of mind in what they had been, how they had been responding to Noah. You think he had about 50 to 75 years, he's there building that ark. And at the same time, he was a preacher of righteousness. That's how he's described. And so he's telling all his people, you need to come to the ark. There was room on the ark for these people. But for 50 to 75 years, they consistently rejected Noah. It's just him and 7 other people. You know, we probably have about 50 people here in this room right now. You know, we're about 5 times as large as the group of people that landed in that ark. And it's easy today for us to get discouraged looking at everything going on in the world and so many things that are anti-Christian, but it surely isn't as bad as it was in the days of Noah. And so that can be a great reminder for us today.
I think it's really interesting that you look at the dimensions of the ark as being a proof text of inspiration of the Bible. Yeah, I've heard that 6-to-1 or 7-to-1 ratio being referred to as the magic ratio for shipbuilding. And you go back to his time, you know, that's very clearly information that they didn't have at that time. Even our modern builders, with everything we know today, that's the ratio that they use to build these big cargo ships. So
right.
It looks like a good proof text of inspiration.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Tomorrow night, we're going to basically go through historical records of where different native groups of people from all around the world in their origin traditions refer back to a flood. And one of the reasons why you look at those as not being, you know, basically the game of telephone, they've lost their truth through the years, is because the things that they describe are not physically possible, but yet there's elements that trace back to Scripture. And it's also one reason why we know that this is the real account, even though there are some of those flood accounts that predate, in terms of writing, the Genesis account, such as the Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh isn't feasible. It lacks out the details that the Genesis account does, just like the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith had a very rudimentary education, and he dictated a lot of what was written down in the Book of Mormon. That's why you see that repetitive language, likened to a dish, likened to a dish. He was used to reading the King James Version, and the account that he orates, because he's not inspired by God, is a foolish account full of folly.
Did y'all do 1 Peter 2, 3 and 13, sir?
I didn't hit that tonight. You can read it.
Mm-hmm. Because that tells you, I think, formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in such a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water.
Yes, yes.
There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the entry of the conscience of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes, I didn't read verse 20, but that ties into verse 21. That is the type anti-type relationship clearly demonstrated between baptism and the Noah's Ark. Does anyone know what time it is cookie time for adults? Because I actually don't know.
I think the kids are fixed. The bell just rang, so I know the kids are going in just now.
Okay, so the kids.
I think it would be cookie time for any time for the
adults. Okay, all right.
Well, I'm just saying, everything's ready, and we're supposed to hoard into the kitchen. I think we're not supposed to be...
Okay. Well, if you would like cookies, you can go get cookies.
And grapes.
And if you would like, I have USB drives. If anyone wants copies of all my lessons, I have a lot more than what I'll go through this week. I just sell them for $5 to cover the cost of the USB.